I asked Mike on the way down what his sermonette was on. He says, "Well, I'm talking about icons." I said, "Really? I'm talking about tokens." I thought, how amazing is that? You know, how incredible is that in the way that God works? When I was a kid, we had wooden nickels. Not a lot of them, but some. We had wooden nickels, and they were tokens. And as I remember, I don't know what was on each one, but a store of some kind would run a promotion, and they'd produce these wooden nickels that had an advertisement. Now, you could get a wooden nickel, maybe buy a cup of coffee or something. You could, or there'd be some other kind of a token. Tokenism comes from the fact that that token was out there, but it translates it into a lifestyle or an attitude and approach. Tokenism is the policy or practice of making only a symbolic effort. In other words, it's not the real thing. That's not an actual nickel, but it represents a nickel to some. Tokenism is when the things that we do or the way that we do it becomes only a symbolic representation of the real thing. Christianity is sometimes described in that way, as tokenism. There's a Christian facade where the things that people do are supposed to represent the reality, but in effect it only represents the image. Christ said, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." In vain, it is a waste. It isn't the pure and true thing. In the church, we try to be very careful in that. I remember taking church history class in college, and it was one of the better classes that I've taken. I took the notes from that class and a number of years back, we're counting back. My wife and I, come January, will have been here 12 years. That's twice as long as we were in Texas. That's three times as long as we were in Nebraska. And that's six times as long as we were in Idaho. That's amazing. It's longer than I've ever been anywhere in my life. This has become our home. Children have been raised here, gone to school here, and fundamentally it's what they have identity with and what they will remember. But church history class, you could go through and says, well, this happened in 325 at this council, and this doctrine was inserted back here, and Martin Luther was railing against these doctrines that were added in terms of their belief system, and he rejected those. And you walk through this doctrinal basis when all of these things were added. I have a Britannica 11th edition, which I used to really treasure because you had to have a print copy. Now that's all on the internet as well. Anybody who wants can go and research where those doctrines of men came from. That's one kind of tokenism. In Christianity, I don't think in our Christianity, true Christianity, called of God in His service, that's not the tokenism that is a danger to us. Because we don't keep Sunday. We don't keep Christmas. And we don't do things and teach that we're going to go and burn in hellfire for eternity, or that the soul is immortal. We don't have those doctrinal faults in our belief system. The kind of tokenism that maybe we could be challenged by is the what I would call the pretense of worship, where going through the motions is the image or the token, but not then fulfilling the intent, which is God's ultimate purpose. Look at Luke 18 and verse number 9. There's a couple of examples here in Luke. I want to tie them together because they represent how somebody, in this sense, religious, in fact, religious in the sense that they were part of those who were religious that were looking to God, but how one of them was sidetracked while the other was not. It says, two men, Luke 18, verse number 9, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Two men, effectively in the same religious basis, and yet one was simply going through the token efforts and symbols, and one was truly submitting himself and striving to turn himself back to God in a right and proper way. So if you go over to Luke 21, just moved over a couple of chapters here, look at a different example of this in a different way. the widows, as it says, two mites. Luke 21, he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. He saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. He said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in their offerings for God. But she out of her poverty has put in all the livelihood that she had. What Christ is representing is the one offering was a greater sacrifice and a greater effort and required more faith than the other. One gave of what we had to spare, what was left over, and one gave of all that they had. Again, one is just a token, tokenism. One is the real thing. Now, when we look at the scriptures and we see what Jesus Christ is doing through the church and how it is not obviously tokenism, but is the genuine article, Ephesians 5 represents that Christ is trying to clean up and purify us so that we will be the genuine article, the very, very real thing. Ephesians 5, verse number 25. It's in the midst of a passage of instruction on marriage and what marriage typifies in a right way, a positive icon, okay? Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify means to set apart for God's purpose, for a holy purpose, cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he can clean up the church, and then present itself to himself a glorious church, shining bright in God's power, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I remember the Passover service years ago in one of the church areas where I assisted, and they owned linen tablecloths. I don't recommend it, but they owned linen tablecloths. And I remember that if you looked at that linen, it would wrinkle. Just stare at it too long, it would spot right there. And they would iron those things, and they had to make them perfect right then and there, and then lay them out. Boy, they looked glorious. But that was the best it was going to be. And the minute you used it, it was over. But it says here there won't be a spot. There won't be a wrinkle, we're talking spiritually, but that it should be holy and without blemish. No blemish, no stain. So when we look at what Christ is doing, he's trying to produce the best that can be produced by spiritual impact on this flesh. That's what we should be doing. We should look at what we have to give God as being our best. John said, well, give it your best. Sing the best you can. That's all you can do. That'll be good. That's what God is trying to do as well. In the book of Colossians, we see Paul speaking the same way. When Paul looked at his work in the church, his service to God, he was trying to accomplish the same thing. Not that he could do it as being perfect. God is perfect. Paul was not. But he wanted to contribute to the church in that way. Colossians 1:24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles. Let me confirm that I've even pulled this on the right passage. I wrote down, Colossians 1. All right, I'm there. All right, I'm just one verse short. Just didn't seem to be coming up as I thought. He says, to them, verse 27, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Notice verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So that's what Paul was thinking of. That's what he was trying to do. He said, to this end I also labor, striving accordingly to his working, which works in me mightily. And so again, what Paul was trying to do was the very best that he could so that he could contribute to the growth and development of the church and the congregations where he assisted so that they would be the very best that they could be before God in their service. Brethren, we are holy people. The Bible says our children are holy. We're going to keep the Feast of Trumpets next Tuesday. It's called a holy day. All of those represent God's presence in a specific way. And what is today? What would we call today? Today is a holy convocation. This is an assembly called of God. And it's a holy convocation. When we come before God in His presence, as is represented biblically and also by His command, the commanded assembly, we are supposed to take that as to be special. We are supposed to therefore appear before God in a special way. Go back to Exodus chapter 3. There are various examples of this. We don't follow it in the exact sense that it is portrayed, except we follow it according to what we understand its intent and purpose is. Exodus 3. Having a little trouble reading today. I guess we'll have to get my eyes fixed next. Exodus 3. Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, priest of Midian. He led the flock to the back of the desert, came to Horeb, the mountain of God. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. He looked and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Moses said, I'm going to turn aside, see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, he said, here I am. Notice what he says. He said, be careful, you're in my presence. I want you to treat me with a special kind of respect. He said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet. The place where you stand is holy ground. Now, when we come to services, we don't all take off our shoes. But as we understand, this was a call for a special kind of respect. God instructed Moses in that case the kind of respect that he wanted him to make. We can see examples in different places in the Bible where someone was going to come into God's presence and God said, I want you to show special respect. This is not normal. This isn't like it was when you were somewhere else. This isn't like it is when you're not here. You're before me. The holy convocation, holy people. This is holy time because God puts his presence here and he wants us to treat it respectfully in that way. Notice Exodus 28 and verse number 1. These are the garments that were prepared for the priesthood. Why? Well, in part because they would be represented before the people as servants of God. Therefore, God wanted them to appear before the people in this particular way, but also in part because they were going to come before God, and they served God. And so God made the way they would be portrayed, the icon, the positive icon, as special. Exodus 28. Take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, and mentions his four sons. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. Glory, to make it appear special, and beauty, again, to be pleasing because of what he represents. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans. So it isn't like just someone off the street put something together, or you pull it off the shelf and it's the same as what everybody else has. It says gifted artisans to put together the garments for the priests so that they could represent serving God and appearing before God at the same time. Whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to sanctify him. There's that word again, sanctify, set apart, just as we're sanctified as God's people, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments that they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, not just something put together shoddily or quickly or hastily, skillfully woven, a turban and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. So you go through the chapter and it talks now about all the details and the jewelry and the care that was taken in the garments that the priests were to wear because they served before God and represented him in that way. Who serves before the temple today? I mean, we are the temple, are we not? We're the temple of God. And what does he say, 1 Corinthians, where it says that we are the temple of God? It says, glorify God, remember, for glory and for beauty. It says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which means with God's spirit in us, in our heart and mind, but in our body, which means the things that we say and do, the things that we represent. Frankly, on a holy day, it includes the way that we dress. That's part of the lesson and the representation here, the icon that we should understand, the way that we dress. Very, very important. Challenger 2 programs, one was in that I've participated in, one was in Tucson in a campsite in the mountains. The other was in Wyoming at a campsite way back in the wilderness. You know, I didn't quite get my suit and tie packed for those two things. And we hiked in with our backpacks and we took the gear that we were able to carry. But you know what, come Sabbath, what we did? Everybody brought out the very best that they had, and not just had, saw what was laying in the closet and threw it in a pack, but literally we made provision to be appropriately attired to make it a special day. The girls went in and pulled out their blouses and things that they had saved special for the Sabbath. The men went in and pulled out something that was a grade higher than what they would have had in any other way. And we wore those things. It wasn't just something that we had washed. It was something that we had kept aside as being special in that way. A couple of years ago, I remember reading from an article. The United News came out with an article. It says September, October 2006. So 2 years ago, I read from this very article in church services when we met at a holy day, I think at Mukagawa in Spokane. I'd like to go back and just read a very small part of it. The title of the article is, what kind of clothing is appropriate to appear before God? This is not new material. It's the historical belief and understanding of the church. It's what we've done for decades. It's what we still strive to continue to do today. I know that we live in a society where everything is casual, and it gets more casual all the time. We've chosen not to represent ourselves. That is not the icon that we have chosen to represent ourselves before God. What is the teaching of United Church of God on Sabbath dress? It doesn't say what is the specific scripture that identifies what our customs will be in terms of our dress, because there is no such thing. They wore robes and things back in the time of the apostles. We don't wear robes. They did greet each other with a holy kiss. We shake hands. There are some things culturally that we feel need to be applicable in our current time. But this has been the custom of the church. I began to attend services in 1973. This is no different now fundamentally in terms of what we did then as what we strive to do and we should be striving to do now. It says, for men, except in the tropical climates and the islands of the tropics, where formal dress may be special shirts or other formal garments, we expect the men in a congregation to wear a shirt, tie, and quality slacks. I read this 2 years ago. We've done it for decades. It's not something the church has decided to throw out or change. It is something that we would come up to and measure into and strive to attain in order to be a part of a congregation where we do things that are uplifting before, again, in a holy observance before God. It says, for the ladies, we expect you to wear the best dress, suit or pantsuit that you can afford. Okay, that doesn't mean jewels from the crown of England. That's not the point. It's saying within your means, but it's something you reach for, something you strive to do to make it special. When you dress down, you do not send the message that this is special. If the priest was to walk in with his pajamas into the temple, it just simply wouldn't have represented what God wanted to do. Just because we have a society that is no longer formal, that's up to society. That's no impact on us, or should not be. We should still strive to dress up and appear ourselves appropriate before God on this holy day. Strapless dresses, halter tops, and outfits that show a plunging neckline or backside are not acceptable Sabbath wear. Please don't come to me and say, would you please stop talking about the way we dress in church? Please let us strive to dress in church the way the church has striven to teach us, and the example that we are striving to set. There's other ways which we give our best to God, because it's holy time and we are holy people and this is a holy day. We're going to observe the holy days, the high Sabbaths, the higher Sabbaths than the weekly Sabbath in terms of our focus. Psalm 96 and verse number 7. It says, give to the Lord, O kindreds of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Okay, this is talking about raising the standard as such. Again, the camp programs, the challenger programs, we talk about raising the bar. We come out of a society where the bar has been lowered or compromised. And in the church, we're trying to raise it and establish it. We're not trying to go the way of this world. We're trying to go another way. But it says, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. How do we do that? It says, bring an offering and come into his courts. So what do you think if we're going, the offering is giving glory to God, back to God, give him thanks, give him, you know, praise. In that sense, it's an act of praise and worship to give an offering to God. We do that on the holy days. We do that of our own means through the year as we give tithes and offerings, but we don't collect that up at church. But it does say don't come before God empty on the holy days, so there's a specific command and we honor that. But it says bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holy people with holy children on the holy day, in holy time, giving honor and glory to God. It says bring an offering. What kind of offering do you think that would have to be? There's my non-cough. What kind of offering do you think that would have to be? Well, it would have to be about the best we could afford, the best we can reasonably be willing to give to God, would it not? Is that not what God would have us to do? Tremble before him, all the earth. Bring an offering. Worship the Lord in that way. Malachi chapter 1 describes the offering that is given by some, at least back in this time, but as an example for all of us, as an illustration for all of us, the offering we give God is not that which is left over and that what we have easily then to spare. When I first came into the church, and I would come up to a holy day, and an offering was to be given, I would sit there, okay, tomorrow's trumpet, say. And so I'd be sitting there maybe Monday night, and I'd start to put an offering together, and I'd take my wallet out, and I'd see how much money I had in my wallet, take out my checkbook, see how much money is in the checking account, I'd look at it, and I'd say, okay, I can give this much. I can remember times when I actually went to church in the very early years and actually took out my wallet and gave an offering out of what I could spare just out of my pocket. I remember that. Let me just say I don't consider that as giving my best to God. I didn't prepare myself fully. I don't think what God wants from me in terms of my best is simply giving him my spare change. I had to begin to learn to prepare an offering to God, to dedicate that over time as I would prepare, and it changed my understanding of God's purpose. Malachi 1, verse number 6, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I'm the father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? See, the priests were supposed to be dressed up in special garments and doing special service because they were representative of what a servant to God should be. You offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. They would offer him things that weren't the best. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is that not evil? Well, I can't use that one. You can have it, God. It's a spare. I'll give it to you. When you offer the lame and sick, is that not evil? Offer it to your governor and see if he'll be pleased with you. Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? He said, now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? Who among you would at least say, don't waste your time, because that's not what God wants? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. You can give it. God does not receive it. It is gone to you, but it is not received by him. For from the rise of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But it goes back again, says, but you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled. Its fruit is contemptible. And you also say, oh, what a weariness it is. It is so hard to take off and do what God has called us to do. It is such a burden. You sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Again, not offering to God our best. We're the first fruits. The first fruits are the best part of the harvest. They're the early part, but it's also the best part. The first fruit figs are the finest figs that will come off of that tree in that year, generally speaking. The first ripe fruits are some of the finest. And so God says, well, you are, by my calling, the finest. I have called you into my service first and made you holy. When you bring something to me, I want it to be holy as well. I want it to be what you should bring, your best. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and makes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord that which is blemished. He said, I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is to be feared among the nations. What does God want? He wants our best. He wants our best thoughts. He wants our best words. He wants our best service. He wants us to come before him in holy time, on his holy day, in a holy convocation, in our best. He wants us to represent what God is doing through us. We're supposed to love the Lord God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. All of it. Not just with what's left over. We can only do that when we put God first. And we do that by giving to God our best. Isaiah 32 gives reference as well. Makes a contrast between those who are stingy and those who are generous. Isaiah 32. I won't read the whole passage. I just want to read a portion of it. Verse 1 says, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Princes will rule with justice. It's talking about Jesus Christ setting up his kingdom on this earth. It's going to be different than it is today. Going on down to verse number 5, a foolish person will no longer be called generous. Someone who hasn't given their best will no longer be recognized just because it was somehow impressive on the scale of society of that day. The miser will not be said to be bountiful. The foolish person will speak foolishly. Things are going to appear as they are. It will not be a world upside down. His heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord. Good will be good and evil will be evil. It will not be called the other way. Verse 7, the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. But, and here's the contrast, a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. God says, I will bless the man who is generous and who gives sacrifice in that way on my behalf. Remember Russ from the congregation here? Russ Sisung. I have an email from him. He's not alive. He's not writing me from the grave. But, you know, it's a great memory when I go back and read this again. It was from June 13, 2000, 8 years ago. And Russ sent me an email. You know, Russ had great high times in his life before he came here to Kennewick. And he made money, and he had home, and he had investments and things, and he went through a time when he described, and he would have openly said it to many of us, because he did, but he got a little bit chintzy and he didn't really pay attention, and he started to kind of hold back, and everything dissolved and crashed and went away. And he came, in that sense, limping into Kennewick under some hard times and having a little bit of trouble with employment and various things, struggling to put it all back in order. His wife was sick, and Gloria wasn't doing well eventually as well. And so, you know the story from being here. But he was broke. And circumstance where an individual gave me an envelope and said, "Is there someone in the church that needs some help?" I said, "Yeah." And they said, "Well, would you just give this to them? I just want to give a special gift at this point in time. And if somebody really needs some help, if they sincerely need help, I'd like you to give them this to help in that way." So I walked into service that day. And I just walked up to Russ and I said, "This is just a gift. Somebody wanted to be put in a good place." And I just left away. I don't remember ever even opening the envelope at the time. So he returned then and responded with a memo. He says, "Dear Mark," he says, "on Pentecost, I arrived just in time to make my offering." You know, Gloria was sick and he was struggling. "Just at the end of the offertory by Mr. Clark. I had only a single dollar bill. I deposited it in the envelope and gave the offering to John." He had a dollar left. He put it in the envelope. He gave it to John. He says, "While I was preparing this meager offering, I prayed that God would multiply this offering 100-fold, that he would take and multiply it. It was all I had to give. After the offering was taken, you gave me the envelope," I guess afterwards, "from a friend of the church." A friend of the church didn't even attend with the United Church of God. Just a friend of the church. "I listened to your sermon tying Pentecost to the harvest in ancient Israel. After services, talked to your wife, Michelle, and also a very well-behaved, balanced child for a few minutes, Brian," he mentions. He says, "I went home to pick up Gloria for the luncheon, and upon arriving home, I opened the envelope and found a very generous gift. The gift was large enough I was able to give 100 times the offering on Pentecost as a first tithe." Now, when someone gives you a gift, you don't even have to give a tithe on it. It's a gift, so you can give an offering on it. But he just says, "No, I wanted to. But the offering, the gift that he received was large enough that he instantly was able to increase his offering in return by 100% as he had prayed. He had a dollar, and he handed it and turned it in that way." He says, "I guess God does provide for his work." He said, "Thank that friend of the church very, very much." You know, I went back and saw that, and I thought, what a great memory. Russell died recently, a while back, and again, but he was doing well. He was happily married. He was working and able to function and make increase in income and carry on with his life. God restored to him the things that he had lost, and he returned even more. He turned in a dollar, and it was all he had left. At least that's the way I read it. That's what I remember and understand. Our assembly before God today is a worship service. We assemble before God on the Sabbath. It's not an optional activity. This isn't something we do if we feel like it or if we don't. She got up this morning. She didn't feel like it. And if she'd have stayed home in bed, I don't think anybody would have questioned it. I wouldn't have. And yet, next time I come down, she's dressed. She says, I'll try. I'll do what I can. It's important for me to be there. Brethren, that doesn't mean we come here if we're dying. That's not the point. It is, though, a commanded assembly. It is commanded for God's holy people to assemble before God on his holy time and be in his presence in a right and proper way. During the service, the worship service, we sing praise to God. That's probably the most active part of our worship, is our singing, which is why it's important for us to sing out in a way that gives evidence that we're calling out to God in song, as compared to simply following along while everybody else sings around us. I've noticed that some people don't like to sing in the church. They don't want to sing. They just stand there with hardly saying much of anything. Well, I don't think that's what God intends. I don't think that's the purpose. We sing praises to God. We focus on his words. Psalm 100, verse number 1. "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands." Song of praising God. serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence. We came before His presence right here today. We're assembled before God by His command with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. How do we know that? We know that because God has put His Spirit in us and we read His words and we understand. But we know that because we teach at the Holy Convocation God's words. And it becomes part of our mind and part of our heart. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates. It's like you're walking into the temple. Well, we are the temple. But you're walking in the temple to appear before God with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, His truth endures for all generations. Worship services to us, as we understand, include praising God, giving Him thanks, often in our prayers, and preaching and teaching His word so that we will know that He is the Lord, that He is God, that it is He who made us, that we will understand these things. The book of Nehemiah gives a different example showing the focus on God's word in worship before God. Nehemiah 8, verse number 1, start this chapter. It says, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Okay, when's the seventh month going to come to us? Tuesday. That's the seventh month on the sacred calendar. All the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So they're assembling here, Nehemiah 8, for trumpets. Holy day, holy time. And they said, bring out the book of the law and teach us from it so that we will know God's words, so that we'll know that He is God who made us. Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, and I can guarantee what he did. He washed himself, he prepared himself, he dressed himself, and appeared before the people. I know he did, because I know what the commands of God are. Of the men and women, all who could hear with understanding on the first of the seventh month, effectively the Feast of Trumpets. He read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. All the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. They weren't milling around. They weren't not paying attention. They weren't being casual. They were being focused. This is an example in part of why we operate the way we do, hold services the way we do, why we teach the way we do, because this is the example we have been given in the Bible. He stood on a platform of wood. A lectern, maybe? Maybe not. Platform of wood, which he had made for that purpose. And beside him, it mentions various other leaders of Israel there, of that time. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. He was standing above all the people so they could see him and they could hear him then. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now, we don't have to do that. We haven't chosen that that's part of what we need to do. But what it represents is they showed respect. There was a special period of time. And they weren't sitting there eating a Slurpee and playing on their computer with games or some kind of thing in the back of the church congregation. They paid attention. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen. Lifted up their hands, bowed their heads, worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Again, mentions all the various leaders there. They helped the people, it says, verse 7, to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So there was a prayer, and there was a prayer that was done in the custom of the day, and the people praised God, but when they were being taught, they stood and paid attention. Okay, we've chosen to sit and pay attention. More needful now than it was 30 years ago, right? We all need to sit more now than we used to. They read distinctly from the book and the law of God. They gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. It says they taught the people. And they taught them this. Verse 9, This day is holy to the Lord your God. It says you don't mourn or weep, for the people wept when they heard the words of the law. He said, this is not a day to mourn, this is a day to rejoice. It's called a feast day. We don't generally, except for atonement, we don't fast on a feast day. Atonement is not a feast day, it's one of the holy days. The feasts in general are referred to. But that is the exception. It says, go your way. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. This day is holy to the Lord, and we are supposed to act in a holy manner. We're supposed to share, we're supposed to rejoice, we're supposed to appear before God in an honorable and respectful way. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites quieted the people, said, be still, the day is holy, do not be grieved. They went their way to eat and drink and send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. So when we come together on holy time, according to God's holy commandments, because it is an assembly that he has commanded for us to come before him, we do it in this way. It is the best that we have been able to glean from what the Bible record is. Now, what time does the holy convocation start? It starts at 1:30, which means we shouldn't be wandering in at 1:30 or 1:35 to be there for the convocation that God has commanded us to assemble. We meet at 1:30. You know, we used to meet at 1. Can you remember back a few years? We met at 1 o'clock. You know what's amazing? When we met at 1 o'clock, people were late sometimes for church. We moved it to 1:30, not because of that. I think it was because of Eileen, maybe we had helped it at 1. It goes way back, Ken. But we moved it to 1:30, and you know what? People were late at 1:30. We just slid the requirements down the line. If we met at 8 o'clock at night, well, in the winter we wouldn't be on the Sabbath unless it was Friday, but somebody's going to be walking in late to church. It's not a problem with the time. We meet in the middle of the day. But this holy time, it's a holy convocation. We are holy people. So we dress up respectfully before God as best we understand. We appear before God according to his command. And frankly, when church service is ready to begin, we should be ready to worship God in that way. I think that's important. I think it's biblical. I think we need to be on time. Giving our best to God means putting God first in everything that we say and do. Look at Proverbs 18. Verse number 20. It says, a man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth. The words that we say are important. They're very important. From the produce of his lips he shall be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat of its fruit. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. There's a right way to speak, and there's a wrong way to speak. And if we're holy before God and going to dedicate ourselves to him and give him the best, then we will give him the best of what we say also. What we say will give honor to God and to his people. Ephesians 4 says, don't let corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Corrupt means corroded, faulty, deteriorated, not up to standard. Ephesians 4. Verse number 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. By what? By letting corrupt communication come out of our mouths, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. No corrupt communication. That's a very tall order, but it's something we reach for, strive for. It's something as holy people of God we need to be. God says, someday I'm going to make it all right. In the meantime, brethren, we should be on our way. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse number 8. talks about God's intent ultimately for all the earth. Zephaniah 3 verse 8 says, "Therefore wait on me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations." Again, Christ returns, setting up the kingdom on the earth. "To my assembly of kingdoms, and pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the file of my jealousy. Then I'll make it right." I'm going to have to clear away the evil. I have to cleanse the earth and begin to purify it. And I'm going to use you, my people, to do that. "I will restore to the peoples then a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be ashamed of any of your deeds, for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from you those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people." Just saying, I'm going to bring in my people, I will forgive you, I'm going to restore you, and I'm going to build my kingdom, and it will be holy, and you will be holy in its midst. "A meek and humble people, they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness, speak no lies. Not a deceitful tongue will be found in their mouth. They shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid." We don't give to God because he needs anything. It's not for his benefit, it's for our own. It's for our own because we are supposed to have an outward focus. Love is outgoing concern. Self is inward focus. God says, "I have loved you, let you love one another." Christ said, "As you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." When we give our best to God, then we are giving our best to each other as well.